We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is part of the speech delivered by Ayatollah Khamenei in a meeting with Iranian officials and the ambassadors of Islamic countries on the auspicious occasion of Eid al-Fitr on April 22, 2023. So, what should the Islamic world's strategy be regarding Palestine? Today, the Islamic world's strategy regarding Palestine should be to help the forces inside that country. The resistance front's endeavours are, of course, valuable. Wherever they are, just like us, we too are standing up for the Palestinian issue. The resistance front's endeavours are valuable. These efforts should be focused on strengthening those who are fighting and risking their lives inside Palestine. The last point is the following. We need to truly pay attention to this point. What is the reason for the escalation of the internal struggles in Palestine? It is because of their inclination towards Islam. We had seen what their situation was like before, back when Islamic tendencies weren't popular among Palestinian groups. Now, some were communists and others were not communists, but they weren't Islamic. These developments did not exist.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
From the time that Islamic tendencies were born in the Palestinian resistance fighters, and from the time this tendency increased on a daily basis, continuing up until today, progress has been made in this manner, in the way the Palestinians fight. So the reason for their success is Islam. Islam. And the enemy has realized this. That's why you see them working against Islam around the world. They are all engaged in fighting Islam. Doing all kinds of things. Of course, their fight against Islam will get nowhere. The Holy Quran states, do they seek to outmaneuver Allah? But it is the faithless who are the ones who are outmaneuvered. The Holy Quran, Surah 52, verse 42. They are making efforts, but the Almighty God will nullify their efforts. This is our duty today. The Islamic Republic recognized this duty from the very beginning. Imam Khomeini, Rahmatullah alayh, pioneered this path. He considered the issue of Palestine to be the primary issue, or one of the primary issues, of the Islamic world. This movement started in the Islamic Republic from the time it was formed, and praise God, it is continuing. We hope that our dear nation, our people, and our youth will see the day when Muslims from around the world can freely perform their prayers in Quds. May God's greetings, mercy, and blessings be upon you.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. You've done.
the wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The sounding bell of the U.S. stock market, symbolic of a stock market that should be performing well. But these cheers are not reflective of what is going on in the U.S. economy. Instead, warning signs should be going off due to the U.S. banking sector. Trading was halted in shares of two more U.S. lenders. Regulators had to step in after PacWest and Western Alliance shares plunged. Although there was optimism in Wall Street after stocks, like in the banking sector, jumped Friday, following a good jobs report and strong Apple earnings, there were still fears and worries about the sector after the failure of four mid-sized banks since early March. Bank customers and investors feared a repeat of other bank failures in the U.S., like First Republic, SVB, and Signature. And those fears are justified. As many as 16 mid-sized banks have shed more than $57 billion in market value since last Friday. American regulators seized then-sold First Republic Bank to J.P. Morgan Chase on Monday, marking the second-largest ever U.S. bank collapse and the third major bank shutdown nationwide in the past 2 months, following the collapse of Silicon Valley Bank, or SVB, and Signature Bank.
Today, the Federal Reserve issued its long-awaited report on the cause of the Silicon Valley Bank failure. And while it put the failure squarely in the hands of management and its board for failing to oversee a safe and sound business plan, the Fed did put some heat on itself that its own bank regulators did not respond quickly enough and forcefully enough to conditions on the ground. And these conditions also are conditions that First Republic faced.
Question that is being raised once again is, are we witnessing a repeat of the U.S. financial crisis? Since 2001, more than 500 banks across the U.S. have closed. Most happened after the 2008 financial crisis. Of all the banks that closed since 2001, the largest was Washington Mutual, which closed in September 2008, during the early stages of the financial crisis. The closure of First Republic is the second largest bank closure in the U.S. and the largest since the end of the financial crisis. But this is what stands out for those that believe that there is another financial crisis in the making. About 70 banks across the U.S. have closed over the past decade. The total assets of the three banks closed this year has exceeded the total assets of the 25 banks that closed in 2008, meaning that the scale of U.S. bank closures in 2023 is the largest in years.
In this case, you had a group of banks here that did not plan well for interest rate risk. They did not plan well for big growth, explosive growth. They didn't plan for what they should be planning for, and that's a liquidity event where you have more than ordinary numbers of withdrawals, especially given their levels of uninsured deposits. That's a problem. And so, you know, the chickens have kind of come home to roost for all of these banks.
As seen here, the three banks, namely First Republic, Silicon Valley Bank, and Signature Bank, held a total of $532 billion in assets. That is more than the $526 billion, when adjusted for inflation, held by the 25 banks that collapsed in 2008, at the height of the global financial crisis. There are major factors that are affecting the health of U.S. banks. One of them are the recent Fed hikes. In March of this year, a study jointly released by economists from multiple universities in the U.S. showed that the Fed's rate hike greatly increased the vulnerability of the U.S. banking system.
Fed, just as they were stubborn and obstinate on the idea that inflation was transitory, they're being stubborn and obstinate on the idea that they need to hit 2% inflation before they let up on the tightening. And that's simply just history doesn't bear it out. And unless and until they come to that realization by studying history, you're going to see more and more of these situations.
Affected by the Federal Reserve's aggressive interest rate hikes, the value of financial assets like bonds held by many U.S. banks has shrunk sharply, and the asset value of some banks has even decreased by more than 20%. According to the study, if market confidence continues to weaken and more depositors withdraw their deposits, as many as 186 banks may become insolvent and face the risk of closure. That should be a major concern for the Fed and the man on top, the U.S. President Joe Biden. Another item of concern for the U.S. administration is the U.S. debt ceiling. As it stands, the Biden administration remains at odds with Republicans who have refused to increase the debt ceiling.
Our MAGA Republicans in Congress are threatening to undo all this progress by letting us, quote, default on the debt unless we agree to their demands. The two are totally unrelated. Whether you pay the debt or not doesn't have a damn thing to do with what your budget is, where you're going to spend money, how you're going to raise the money, what are you going to cut, they're two separate issues.
If the debt ceiling, which has reached its peak of $31.4 trillion, is not raised, that could potentially lead to a government shutdown on June 1st. The U.S. government reaction so far, in terms of an intervention, has been subdued. The Sentry says even though U.S. banks are failing, it is reported that U.S. authorities are unlikely to intervene. The reason given? Regional lenders, such as PacWest and Western Alliance, are not seen as systemically important, and more consolidation is predicted to be ahead. The outlook, however, looks bleak. Unless the Fed rides to the rescue with cuts in interest rates, the options are amalgamation, regulation, or more banks going bust. The response of the U.S. authorities suggests little appetite for a laissez-faire approach. While the U.S. is struggling with these economic issues, it is also facing the prospects of de-dollarization, which is uncontrollable since many countries are queuing up to wean their economy off the dollar. Russia has accused Ukraine of attacking the Kremlin with drones in a failed assassination attempt to kill President Vladimir Putin, vowing retaliation for what it has called a terrorist attack. Moscow has said the two drones were used in the alleged attack on Putin's residence in the Kremlin's citadel overnight, adding that the drones were disabled by electronic defenses.
It is technically possible. Ukraine has several types of drones that can fit the profile. For example, its newly developed UJ-22 drone can actually fly the distance. It's a commercial drone that they acquired from China. It's Mugen 5 cargo drone, which can be basically purchased online and could be refitted into a military drone. That drone can fly several hundred kilometers, and it was used in previous attacks.
Kremlin statement said, "We regard these actions as a planned terrorist act and an attempt on the president's life carried out on the eve of Victory Day, the May 9 parade, at which the presence of foreign guests is also planned."
And of course, attacks of this kind, if they are in fact carried by Ukrainian military, are meant to keep the Russian military off balance by forcing them to reallocate and rededicate air defense resources to specific places like Moscow, probably at the expense of other regions, including, for example, Russian military inside Ukraine proper that has to have enough air defense and electronic warfare protection.
Separately, the Speaker of Russia's parliament demanded the use of, quote, weapons capable of stopping and destroying the Kiev terrorist regime, response to the alleged attack on Kremlin. However, Ukraine denied any involvement in the alleged drone operation. Kiev has said the attack was, quote, staged by Moscow.
The Russians may try to leverage this narrative around an assassination on Putin to then up their game with regards to pretext to up their game to go after Zelensky himself. But they've been trying to do that anyway since the beginning of the war. There's plenty of reporting that indicates Russian kind of kill teams were out there trying to hunt down both Zelensky and his family So it's mainly, I think, a rally around the flag effect that the Russians are going for.
Meanwhile, Ukraine says Russia has targeted cities in a new wave of missile strikes and shelling across the country. Officials and media outlets say multiple explosions were heard in the capital, Kiev, and elsewhere. Blasts caused by Russian shelling were also reported in the southern Zaporizhzhia region and the port city of Odessa. Kiev and some central and eastern Ukrainian regions have announced air alerts following the Russian statements accusing Ukraine of attacking the Kremlin. There are now some reports that Ukrainian forces have begun their counterattack in Bakhmut. Russian officials have said Ukraine's counteroffensive against Russia will have no benefit and will only lead to more bloodshed. The U.S. and its allies have put much hope in the offensive. However, leaked documents show Western military officials do not expect Ukraine to regain as much territory. Ukrainian forces have also been using lots of manpower and other resources fighting in Bakhmut. The intensifying crisis comes amid fresh U.S. military aid to Ukraine. The U.S. is sending another $300 million military aid package to Ukraine, including, for the first time, short-range air-launched rockets, deepening its involvement in the war in defiance of repeated warnings by Russia. The package includes Hydra-70 rockets, which are unguided projectiles fired from aircraft. It also includes artillery rounds, 155-millimeter howitzer cannons, anti-tank missiles, and mortars. The Pentagon has also sent at least 20 high-mobility artillery rocket systems, HIMARS, to Ukraine. HIMARS systems, which are made by Lockheed Martin, are intended to be a core component of Ukraine's fighting force in the future. The package brings the total amount of U.S. military aid to about $36 billion. The U.S. is still drawing funds for military assistance to Ukraine from the $45 billion aid package that Congress authorized in December.
Running against Russia, being nasty to Russia, is very popular. But I'll tell you what's not popular. More than 60% of the American people do not like all the money we're spending on Ukraine. And the American media is not reporting that, and it's also not reporting that there's demonstrations are going every weekend in Europe, particularly in Germany. There's a lot of demonstrations, not about the pipeline, against the war, the money that's being spent on Ukraine, and the whole notion of that war, and the whole rationale for the war. And you can almost understand why Biden wanted to keep Germany from having the option to open the pipeline.
The $45 billion is expected to be exhausted by the summer, meaning the White House might ask Congress for more funds soon. The U.S. and its Western allies have kept feeding Ukraine with massive amounts of arms since the start of the war last year. Moscow has time and again warned that military assistance will only prolong the war.
A well-known resistance actor within the Palestinian prisoners movement, Hadar Adnan, has passed away on the 86th day of his hunger strike inside an Israeli prison following two decades of arrests. Hadar spent nearly a fifth of his life behind bars, arrested 12 times by Israeli forces and subjected to over 8 years of captivity. He used hunger strikes to take power back and mobilize the world outside his prison cell in support of the Palestinian prisoners' struggle. Sustained arbitrary arrests and medical neglect led to Khadr's death. The Palestinian Human Rights Organizations Council thus viewed Khadr's killing as premeditated murder by the Israeli regime. Israeli prison services were holding Khadr in solitary confinement and refused his family visitation rights right up to his death. He survived by his wife and 9 children. In his lifetime, Hadar Adnan carried out 6 hunger strikes. His first protest in 2004 lasted 25 days and popularized hunger strikes as an accessible means of resistance within the regime's military prison system. His second hunger strike in 2012, that lasted 66 days, was joined by hundreds of prisoners and triggered an international movement for the freedom of Palestinian prisoners. In 2015, he went on his third hunger strike for 56 days against another administrative detention. In 2017, Khadr was again arrested and went on a 58-day hunger strike. His fifth 25-day-long strike was directed at his penultimate arrest in 2021. During his most recent arrest in February, Israeli forces raided his home and terrorized his family. Khadr was no stranger to civil disobedience, therefore responded by immediately going on an open hunger strike. Israeli prison services retaliated with isolation orders, renewed every 2 weeks without review. He was held under deplorable conditions and was subjected to regular abuses. When Khadr fell seriously ill in April, ISP refused to transfer him to a hospital. Khadr was found unconscious in isolation in Ramallah Prison Clinic on May 2nd. Using deliberate medical neglect, indefinite isolation, and detention extensions, the regime foresaw and facilitated Khadr's death. He was killed behind the bars, a fate shared by over 233 Palestinian political prisoners. The international community's failure to intervene amplifies past evidence that international law is just a tool for the colonizer regime of Israel, not Palestinians. It shows that the international community aids and abets the Israeli regime's crimes by its deafening silence that today rings loud after the death of Khadr Adnan. Palestinians rallied in Gaza City as shops closed during a general strike following the death of Palestinian hunger striker Khadr Adnan in Israeli custody. In his hometown near Jenin, in the occupied West Bank, Adnan's 9-year-old son, Ali, led a protest march. Palestinian Prime Minister Mohammad Shataya described the death of Adnan, who was arrested in the occupied West Bank, as a deliberate assassination.
The Palestinian cabinet holds the Israeli occupation, the prison authorities, and all its agencies fully accountable for the martyrdom of Khadr Adnan. And we consider this a deliberate assassination by rejecting his request for release, neglecting him medically, and keeping him in his cell despite the seriousness of his health condition.
Also, different Palestinian factions held the regime responsible for his death, saying that Israel will pay dearly for its crime.
The occupation bears full responsibility, and we will carry out our role in confronting those crimes and those assaults, in particular this crime which led to the martyrdom of Sheikh Hero Khadr Adnan.
Gaza-based Hamas resistance movement has also warned that the Israeli crime will not go unanswered. Also, the Fatah movement of President Mahmoud Abbas has called for immediate international action in support of Palestinians languishing in Israeli jails. According to Palestinian Prisoner Society, 4,900 Palestinian detainees are currently in Israeli jails, with 1,000 of them being held in administrative detention without charge. That's the highest number since 2003. People squeezed by inflation and demanding economic justice took to streets across Europe to mark May Day in an outpouring of worker discontent not seen since before the worldwide COVID-19 lockdowns. But what is May Day and why is it celebrated on May 1st? Also referred to as International Workers' Day, people across the world commemorate the contributions of workers and the labor movement on this day. Although observed as an ancient Northern Hemisphere spring festival initially, May 1st became associated with the labor movement in the late 19th century, after trade unions and socialist groups decided to designate it as a day in support of the working class people. The decision was taken in memory of Chicago's Haymarket Affair, which took place on May 4, 1886, when a violent clash broke out between the police and labor protesters. The incident happened after a bomb went off at Haymarket Square in Chicago, where the police had arrived to break a peaceful rally. Ultimately, 7 police officers were killed and 60 others were injured before the violence ended. It's estimated that 4 to 8 civilians died and 30 to 40 were wounded. Many of the protesters who were demonstrating against workers' rights violations, long work hours, poor working conditions, low wages, and child labor were arrested and served terms of life imprisonment, death sentences, and so forth. And those who died were hailed as Haymarket martyrs. The Haymarket Affair had a lasting effect on the workers' movement and helped push forward the demands for better working conditions across the world. This year's May Day events unleashed pent-up frustration after 3 years of COVID-19 restrictions. For months, Europe has seen a series of strikes as workers demand higher wages in the face of record-high inflation rates. In the 19-nation euro currency zone, the annual inflation rate was at an all-time high of 10.6% in October. It retreated slightly to 10.1% in November, but that was still the second-highest monthly rate since the creation of the euro in 1999. Hundreds of thousands of people massed in cities around France to vent their anger against President Emmanuel Macron's pension reform. Protests took a violent turn as the day progressed, with protesters and security forces clashing. Interior Minister Gerald Darmanin told reporters that at least 108 police officers were wounded, with 291 detained across the country. Protesters threw projectiles at police and broke windows of business buildings, including banks and estate agents in Paris. Security forces used tear gas and water cannons in return. Trade unions had called for more than 300 rallies and vowed to continue fighting even after the changes were signed into law. Protests had started largely peacefully, although police in Paris arrested 22 people, while in Lyon, police used tear gas to disperse crowds after bank windows were smashed. Sophie Binet, leader of the CGT union, said Macron's pension reform had left her isolated.
You just have to look at the procession behind. You can see that today is a historic May Day. There hasn't been such an important May Day in France since 1936, so we can't talk about running out of steam. We can't talk about decay. We can see that this day of mobilization is a stinging denial of all the bets made by the government and of the choice that the government was thinking of making to force us to turn the page.
Protesters mobilized against President Emmanuel Macron's recent move to raise the retirement age from 62 to 64. Organizers see pension reform as a threat to hard-fought worker rights, while Macron argues it's economically necessary as the population ages.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment. Allah, Allah,
Allah, Allah, Allah. اون چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah, subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah, walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah, wallahu akbar.
May 13, 1984. Place: Husseiniya Jamaran, Tehran. Subject: Methods of Islamic Invitation. When Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, entered Medina and established a government, he did not wait to gain great power. He carried out his invitation more widely and made people aware of their personal, social, and political duties. Quranic invitations, both in Holy Mecca and in Medina, were not personal invitation between individual and Almighty Allah. It can be said that without exception, Allah's invitations, even in things that are individuals' personal duties, personal relationships between man and Allah, carry social and political sense.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. Well, in this program, we try to shed light on some of the sentences of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh, who was the great leader and founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran. On the subject of despair and disappointment, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh said, "Despair is of the army of Satan, and hopefulness is that of God. Always be hopeful." Well, here Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh is in fact warning us about two paths of life, one of which is despair and results in Satan and hell, and the other is hope, which culminates in obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and finally heaven. Although lots of difficulties may hinder the path of life of us, we shouldn't get disappointed in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As it is mentioned in the 9th verse of Surah Al-Maryam, "Never have I, my Lord, been disappointed in supplicating you." According to this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has defined some ways to help people overcome their despair.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi, sallallahu alayhi.
Man should know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows His mercy to people, helps them, and solves the problems of the needy. Therefore, he isn't allowed to neglect nor be despaired of God's mercy. There are lots of verses in the Holy Book of Quran which indicate the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala toward all of His servants, and that is a proof for our hope in His love and attention. Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh, following the teachings of Quran, is just warning us, and we should keep that in mind, that all things are in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and nothing will happen if He doesn't permit it. For ending, let's just recite the sentence of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh about disappointment and despair. In that regard, he said, "Despair is of the army of Satan, and hope is that of God. Always be hopeful."
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Hello everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hey Hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent, a weekly show that aims to address the most significant issues in the South Asian region. And in today's episode, we'll be discussing two major issues: how American policies are distancing New Delhi from Washington, and also Russian oil finding an entry into Europe through India. So stay tuned.
In this special episode of The Subcontinent, we will discuss how American policies are distancing New Delhi from Washington. And we shall also take a look at Russian oil finding an entry into Europe through India.
The authoritative U.S. foreign policy is non-adaptive to the dynamic geopolitical trends in the contemporary world. The policing policy of America to meet its economic and security goals has now proved counterproductive for the country. Since long, the U.S. foreign policy has worked to suppress and prevent the emergence of other countries on the global scene. However, this strategy has now brought damaging results for the United States, alienating its long-term allies like Saudi Arabia, France, Brazil, and also India.
Positioning itself as greater and superior than the rest of the world, the foreign policy of the United States is being used as a tool to safeguard its global hegemony. The country has been using it to push for global alignment to meet its economic and strategic goals. In the process to secure its gains, the U.S. has been meddling in other countries' domestic affairs, subverting their governance and creating turmoil. Claiming to help the countries through humanitarian intervention, the U.S. has not been able to accept the multipolar reality of the world, where different countries are interconnected to progress in their own ways. The foreign policy establishment of the United States believes that the country is helping other nations to be on the right side of the history by following the much-hyped American values and sharing the economic approach of Washington. However, this belief is proving detrimental for the Indo-U.S. relations, alienating India, a country America has sought partnership with to restrain the growing influence of China in the region. According to foreign policy, despite a shared democratic system and weariness of China, the U.S. and India do not share a similar worldview.
India and the U.S. for decades have held divergent worldviews, pursuing conflicting objectives. The imposing behavior of the U.S., forcing India to toe its line, is further distancing New Delhi from Washington. A recent survey conducted by the U.S.-based business intelligence company Morning Consult shows Indians consider the U.S. as the second greatest military threat to their country after China. It's interesting to mention that Indians also place greater blame on Washington and NATO for the Russia-Ukraine war than on the Russian President Vladimir Putin.
The U.S. belief that the geopolitical and economic tensions between New Delhi and Beijing will lead to closer ties between India and the United States has failed on the ground. There are remarkable differences between the U.S. and India on geopolitical issues and other policies. India, being one of the world's largest economies, supporting a powerful army with a thriving young population, is not ready to accept dictates from a foreign country. New Delhi has been showing that it can be forced to accept the policies of the United States on different geopolitical issues, ranging from trade, climate, Russia-Ukraine war, or its relations with its neighbors. According to the result of the study conducted by a U.S.-based company, 60% Indians want their government to continue purchasing the Russian oil, thus showing their disdain against the meddling of the United States in the affairs of their country. The unwanted interference of the United States in the political and foreign affairs of India has made the Indian population perceive that Washington is unable to understand the values and policies of India, and in the process trying to damage the interests of the South Asian nation.
Now, to have more insight on this, we are joined by geopolitical analyst Mr. Sayed Muhammad Ali from Islamabad. First of all, welcome to the program, sir. Now, the U.S. believes that it's leading nations towards the right side of history. So to what extent is this arrogant thinking shaping the foreign policy of the country and proving counterproductive on the ground?
Well, the reality of international politics is this, that we are living in the last days of the post-Second World War Western world order. And when you view the U.S. policy right now towards the world in general and the developing world in particular, you can interpret it as the U.S. attempt to dominate and preserve the status quo by maintaining its disproportionate influence over the world institutions, policies, and countries. Although the recent changes in the world order, the rise of some countries, the revival of some countries, the resurgence of some powers has complicated the U.S. Pax Americana agenda, which is why I think there are new opportunities emerging, new alliances being built, which is making it very difficult for the U.S. to continue to dominate the world the way it did in the last few years.
Mr. Sayed Ali, the friendship with India was an action to contain China's rise in the region. However, it seems Sino-India tensions have not helped the Indo-U.S. relations. So what's your take on this?
I think it was somewhat naive on the part of Washington to expect India to become the pivot of the U.S. Indo-Pacific strategy and in the containment of China project. I think the leading strategic thinkers in the U.S. are beginning to recognize the limits of Indian security commitment towards the U.S. interests. And I think it is also reflected in the recent U.S. Security strategy that it distinguished between alliances and partnerships. And it is very important to notice that the word used for India was not a strategic ally, but a strategic partner. And how the U.S. explains the difference is basically ally is a country which shares not just the interests, but also the values of the U.S. Whereas a strategic partner like India is a country with which the U.S. expects some common interests, but do not share the values with it.
Sir, Indians regard the U.S. as the second largest military threat against their country. How do you view this estrangement of Indians towards the U.S.?
I think it is a very important issue, which is often ignored in international politics, that the Indian strategic thinking is characterized by three key features. Number one, hatred towards the Muslim minorities. Number two, distrust towards the Western powers. And number three, to maintain its strategic autonomy, which means that it should not commit itself with any major power completely. So these are the three key features of the Indian strategic character. So if you see that when India tested its first nuclear weapon, which it ironically described as Smiling Buddha in 1974, it was not aimed against China, because China built its nuclear weapons more than a decade ago, and they had not any major conflict in the 70s. But it was the Indira Doctrine, which was very similar to the U.S. Monroe Doctrine, in which the Indian strategic elite and the political leadership saw Indian Ocean as an Indian lake, which India should dominate. And it did not want any power, including the U.S., to restrain or constrain the Indian interests in this region. So that is something which is very interesting. And since the anti-Western perspective is quite deeply rooted in the Indian diplomatic and strategic elite, I think it is very important for the international community to not neglect the deep-rooted Indian thinking that India should be a great power in its own right, and it should not be subordinate to any other power, including its current partner, the United States.
Last but not least, sir, the U.S. is against independent-minded countries punishing the non-adherent nations to force compliance. So do you think this flawed U.S. policy will distance India further from America?
I think it is a very important issue that the Western powers, particularly the U.S., narrowly interpret its values and the international system. And it is very important for peace, progress, and stability around the world and in different regions for the U.S. to respect and tolerate and understand the diverse value systems, ideologies, political systems, and cultures of different countries and civilizations. Because if different value systems are perceived and interpreted as a threat, and efforts are made to change regimes, to change political ideologies, to interfere in the political system of different countries, then obviously this will not be seen as a favorable, mutually beneficial relationship by most countries. And you can immediately see this is the problem that the U.S. is facing with China, with Russia, with North Korea, with Iran, with so many other countries, that the issue is not their power. The issue is their political system, their ideology and culture. And we have witnessed recently in the U.S. Attack on Afghanistan that they tried to change the culture, the religion, the ideology and way of life of Afghan people, but it did not succeed.
On that note, I would like to thank geopolitical analyst Mr. Sayyid Muhammad Ali from Islamabad for being on the program. Thank you, sir. Now, let's see what people around the world had to say.
David Santoro tweeted, I've been in India for nearly a week, and I'm more convinced than ever that if the U.S. wants to advance U.S.-Indian relations, it needs to engage India in the same way France does. That is, stop trying to rally India behind you, just focus on areas where cooperation is possible. Ivan Wan wrote, except the U.S. is increasingly pushing India away by pressuring them to cut off ties with Russia. Baharat now tweeted, India has been very clear regarding its independent foreign policy, even under immense pressure from both blocs, something the U.S. is not used to. India has chosen to serve its own national interests as a true rising power in a brave new multipolar world. Diva says, is the U.S. really helping India grow its economy? We have seen no serious attempt by the U.S. and EU to decouple from China, only talks and lectures. I think the USA will create a conflict and run away. India is not your vassal like Japan and South Korea, where you control foreign policy.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Russia has found a new way to maintain the demand for its oil supply. Despite the recent ban on Russian oil imports, it's continuing to provide Europe with fuel via India. New Delhi has been buying cheap Russian oil and selling it to Europe at a higher price after its refinement. According to a recent report by Russian analytics firm Kepler, India has become Europe's largest supplier of refined fuels this month, while simultaneously buying record amounts of Russian crude oil.
According to the International Energy Agency, Russia is one of the world's largest oil producers and exporters. In the recent years, Europe has heavily relied on Russian oil imports, making up nearly 30% of the continent's total crude oil supply. However, since the Russian-Ukraine conflict in early 2022, the European Union imposed sanctions on Russia, which included a ban on the import of oil transported by sea. The ban was followed by an embargo on the fuel imports from the country. Nevertheless, the European Union sanctions have not prevented countries such as India from purchasing discounted Russian oil. Following the ban, Europe's reliance on Indian crude oil products has grown rapidly. According to Kepler statistics, Europe's imports of refined fuel from India is set to surge to more than 360,000 barrels per day, surpassing imports from Saudi Arabia. Victor Kitona, lead crude analyst at Kepler Energy Analysis Company, said that despite all the sanctions that have been announced, Russian oil has still found its way to Europe, and the increase in fuel exports from India to the West is a good example in this regard. He added that this scenario was inevitable given all the oil that India buys from Russia.
Russia has emerged as a major oil supplier to India for the first time in the 2023 fiscal year. According to the data provided by the Kepler company, the entry of Russian oil shipments to India is expected to surpass 2 million barrels per day, representing almost 44% of New Delhi's overall oil imports. This surge in demand for Russian oil is due to the fact that India has been buying oil at discounted rates from Moscow amid the Western sanctions on the country since the Russia-Ukraine conflict.
According to the data by the Indian Ministry of Commerce and Industry, Russia was the largest exporter of crude oil to India by value in February, in spite of the Western price cap of $60 per barrel. The price cap kept by the Western countries was designed to limit Russian oil revenues while keeping the oil itself flowing to avoid a global price shock. Crude oil imports from Russia to India stood at $3.35 billion in February, followed by Saudi Arabia at $2.30 billion and Iraq at $2.03 billion. According to a Bloomberg report, more than half of Russia's seaborne oil exports went to the European Union and G7 countries before Moscow was imposed with sanctions in the early 2022. However, since the sanctions on Russia, the scenario has changed. Presently, as per Kepler's data, India has become Europe's largest supplier of refined fuels. While the Indian supply of refined fuels has helped meet the EU's demand, its direct flow from Russia has been cut off, ultimately boosting demand for Moscow's oil barrels. This has resulted in higher transportation costs and more competition for European refineries that cannot access cheap Russian oil. This development has come amid wider market scrutiny about the region's diesel imports. This new development has not only challenged Europe's energy policy, but also demonstrated the ever-changing global oil market dynamics.
Now, to have more insight on this, we are joined by strategic expert Lieutenant General Shokin Chauhan from India. First of all, welcome to the program, sir. Now, the energy cooperation between Russia and India is growing. What implications will it have on the global balance of power?
To talk about the global balance of power or the global energy balance of power with India buying Russian oil, we have to take a bit of a view backwards to, the first time that oil was used as a weapon in 1973. And from that time onwards, India has been aware that because she has no access to oil, we have to get and plan access to our own oil in our own way. So actually, all this came to an head in 1998, when you remember that Saudi Arabia decided that she would give oil to Pakistan at lower than normal rates. And India realized that we had to do it on our own, and that's the time when we started investing in oil all over the world. And we have investments in Russia, and because of those investments, we are now have access to cheaper Russian oil, and as a result, have been able to get over this oil shock that when the oil giants raised their prices. India was able to prevent these prices being raised in India because they had access to cheaper Russian oil. So it does matter eventually, but India has been able to use this crisis to stand up on her own.
Lieutenant, in light of the increasing demand for Indian refined fuel in Europe, how do you see India's role in shaping the global oil market, and what challenges and opportunities lie ahead for the South Asian country?
Yeah, you know, you asked about India emerging as a alternative or as a global refining power, because we have access to how this world market moves now is like this, that India has access to cheaper Russian oil. That cheaper Russian oil is brought into India and refined. We are one of the world's largest refiners of oil. I think second or third in the world. And with that ability to refine oil, India has been able to utilize this cheaper Russian oil, refine it, and resell it to the European market at a higher price. And that has helped the Indian economy. As you know, the Indian population has become the largest in the world. We are a young population. We are growing very, very strongly. We need access to more money. We are developing our infrastructure. So all that requires money. And this ability of India to get this cheaper Russian oil, refine it in India, and resell it at a higher price shall certainly help the Indian economy. Along with this help to the Indian economy, since oil and economics has always been on the world stage as a geopolitical weapon, I would say this is the first time that India is realizing that we have to increase our ability, improve our economy, if we are to have a say in the geopolitics of the world.
Lieutenant, the European Union has put a ban on Russian oil imports. So how has this changed the global oil trade?
You know, Ali Reza, I must take our mind back to the global crisis about the Europe's to the Europe's decision to ban Russian oil. So what exactly happened was that when Europe followed the American lead to ban Russian oil, she went through a crisis of the availability of oil and the availability of expensive oil for her citizens. Europe, as you know, is not a growing market anymore. Economically, she is suffering. And this Russia-Ukraine war couldn't have come at a worse time for the European economy. The Indian ability to get cheaper Russian oil came from an ability that we had made a number of excellent financial decisions to invest in the Russian oil infrastructure from 2002 onwards. And because of that, India was able to get Russian oil at almost $10 less than the rest of the world.
Last but not least, sir, how do you see the future of energy trade between Russia, India and Europe? And what factors are likely to shape this trade in the coming years?
That's a very interesting question about the future of the economic trade or the oil trade between India and Russia and how it is affecting Europe's economy. I feel that over the next 2 to 5 years, this will continue. The reason being that I don't think the Russian-Ukraine war is going to end. I don't think that the Americans will lift their sanctions on Russia. And as a result of it, Russia will continue to have to depend upon friends like India to pick up her oil, give her money, and also help her sell her oil to the world, her natural resource. But why do I say only 2 to 5 years? The issue is that over the next decade, the world will move away from the use of fossil fuels, especially to power their transportation. There are, as you know, great strides being taken in the batteries that are being used now to power the transportation all across the world.